You know, we talked a lot about what Howard Camping was saying last year, how May 21st and then October 21st, and oops, you know, our Lord did not return. But he was sure of it. And he had a lot of people in this country convinced of it. A lot of people spent a lot of money trying to get the message out that the end was going to be May 21st, 2011. And then, oops, October 20th, 2011. And here we are now with the great Mayan prophecy that it will be this year, December, 20th or something like that, 2012. Brethren, there's been something like that for all of my lifetime. All of my lifetime. Many of you who have been in the Church of God culture for many years know how we used to believe that in a place of safety and going to Petra in 1975 in prophecy and a lot of things that were not so. Because mankind really wants to see the kingdom come. We really do. We look around us and we see it's a struggle, that life is a tribulation. And John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, he says, in the tribulation, way back in the days of John, he starts the book of Revelation by saying, I am in the tribulation. And we're in a tribulation. Maybe not like the Jews were in Dachau and Auschwitz, or like the Christians were in the amphitheaters of Rome, or the Cambodians in the killing fields there, or those who suffered under Idi Amin. You know, we're not in that kind of a tribulation, at least not yet, and I hope it never happens. But we are in a tribulation of a sort. But we look at the prophecies of God, and at some point it does come to an end, doesn't it? At some point we get there. Let's turn to page 1343, by the way. The Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Prophecy. As an introduction for our sermon, the title of the sermon is, Are We Living in the Days of Noah? That the Bible talks about. All right. Well, let's start in Matthew 24. And we'll begin in verse 21. Give you a minute to find there. And I want to say an interesting thing, I think. And when I thought of this, it kind of amazed myself. I amazed myself with thinking of this. But we have this expression, the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. Did you know that those three words are not used in the Bible in that order anywhere? The Bible never uses the expression, the Great Tribulation. Now, I'll share with you some thoughts about language. If I said to you, the Great Smokies, what does that imply? That implies a range of mountains, a complete range of mountains. But if I said to you a Great Smoky Mountain, that implies something different. It implies one mountain in that range. I want you to keep that in mind as we look at this first scripture. It says, For then shall be great tribulation, not the great tribulation, but great tribulation. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. I can tell you that that's happened already. And I want to change, I want to affect your thinking a little bit about the tribulation, or a great tribulation. The flood of Noah qualifies. I'm not saying it was what is being spoken of here, because this is after that occurred. But when you try to narrow things down by a definition that we give it, sometimes it's found wanting. But the flood of Noah had never happened to the time that it happened, and God promises it will never happen again. And it was a tribulation for all the people who were destroyed. It was even a tribulation for Noah and his family. It was a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. It qualifies for that. So I'm not trying to talk you out of the concept of the Great Tribulation. I just want to make sure that we understand what the Scriptures are saying. Reading on. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive, for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. What flesh are we talking about? We've always believed, and you may want to continue to believe, that this is talking about humanity. But yet, Christ says in Luke 18, He says, When I come back, will I find any faith? And what does He tell us in Scripture? He says, when He's referring to who is the church in Ephesians, He says, you are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Just like Adam said to Eve, you are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Christ is concerned about the church. He's concerned about the elect. The Bible is primarily written to the church. And so he says, as he's describing the mystery, he says, marriage is a great mystery, but he speaks of the church and the marriage of Christ to the church. And he says, the church is bone of my bone, and you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, just like Adam said to Eve. So it is my concept that verse 22 is primarily talking about, when I come back, am I going to find any church? And what do we find when we look in Revelation? We see that the church is described as what? A remnant. A little group. The remains of what once was. All right, so now let's go through these again. Verse: for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved alive. But for the elect's sake, it's almost defined there, right there for you, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto him, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise many false Christs and many false prophets, and show great signs and wonders, insomuch that it would be possible they should deceive the very elect. That's why I'm concerned about putting our ideas in a physical way and what we think might happen out there. You know, everyone knows how I feel about the abomination of desolation, the temple in the Middle East. You know, someone might build a sandstone temple over there. And it would be the Hasidic Jewish community that will do that, and sacrifice the heifer on that altar that they build. But in case you forgot, the Jews have rejected Christ. So God would not honor a temple set up by those who have rejected the King of Kings. So what are they abominating? To me, in my view, if that occurred, that would be a false sign and a wonder. I believe what this is talking about, if you read Ezekiel chapter 11, in about that area, the abomination was the behavior of the priests in the temple and the people and the harlotry that was going on in the temple. That was the abomination that caused God to leave. And you see, as you read through that, he left from the inner court to the outer court to the threshold, and finally he goes up out of the city and leaves. And the word desolate means nobody's home. And that's how Nebuchadnezzar and Antiochus Epiphanes later, and Titus of Rome later, were able to take over and sack the temple, because the abominations that were being created there drove God out. He chose not to be there, and the temple became vulnerable. Do you think for 1 minute that Nebuchadnezzar would have been able to overtake the temple if the Shekinah glory of God was still in that temple? No. The abominations was the behavior of the people. The abomination of the temple in our day is the behavior of the people in the body of Christ and how they are living their lives. That's the abomination of the physical or the spiritual temple in our day. Okay, moving on. That wasn't to be my sermon, but just an introduction. And what do we have now? We have all these different branches of Christianity to say, well, Christ is in our group, or Christ is in our group, or, you know, Christ is in our group. Well, wait a minute. It says, for if man shall say, lo, here is Christ, or there. He says, don't believe it, for many shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch as if it were possible to deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, don't go there. He's over here, don't go there. For as the lightning of the sky, not lightning as in a thunderstorm, as the lightning of the sky comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For whosoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. You know, verse 28 is referring to demon spirits. The demonic spirits are gathering around and buffeting the people of God. Immediately after that, after the tribulation, there you see the word the tribulation, but not the great tribulation, of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of heavens be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of man, the Son of Man in the heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man of coming in the clouds of heaven, and the powers in great glory. And my words kind of ran together there, but, you know, what is this sign of the Son of Man in heaven? A lot of different thoughts on this. And why are the tribes of the earth mourning? Some people believe and teach that what's occurring is there's a great fearfulness that overcomes the earth, and that's the mourning that it's talking about. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say fearfulness. It says mourning, and mourning implies sorrow. And it could be, well, we're going to get ours now. That's a kind of a sorrow, but that's also fear, isn't it? I've always believed that what might be occurring here, and this is strictly my own imagination, brethren, this is not doctrine. The way I see what God might do is He might give us a sense of what Christ suffered at that moment. And mankind's heart will melt and realize what we did to our living God at that moment. That's what I believe. That He's going to show what He has done for us, that's going to be the sign. I don't know, I could be totally off base on that, but that's the way I imagine it. Verse 31, and He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of a fig tree. When the branch is yet tender and puts forth its leaves, you'll know the summer is nigh. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to spend the sermon time talking about what it is we should be looking at that is the evidence of Christ's return. Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and of that hour knows no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You know, when Noah, I've said this before, when Noah was getting ready to launch the ark, Noah did not know the day and the hour. He did not know until 7 days before it started to rain and the floods were going to break open. So Noah himself did not know the day and the hour of the flood. It's the same with us. We do not know the day and the hour. But remember, God finally did reveal it to Noah just before it happened. And what does He say to Daniel? He says, go your way, Daniel. These things are sealed up until the time of the end. I believe God will reveal His final plan just before it happens to His true servants. And Amos says He will do nothing until He first reveals it unto His servants. But it says in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until that day Noah entered to the ark. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So I'm not what you call a conflagrationist. I do not believe the world will be in a place where the conflagration will be so great that we can't eat and we can't sleep and we can't do anything because there's fires burning and bombs falling. What does it say here? They will be eating and marrying and drinking and giving in marriage, and they're not going to know. You know, based on what the evangelical community is telling us as Armageddon nears, we're going to have a pretty good idea that the God's going to come back because it's going to be so terrible, but if He doesn't, we're all going to die. It doesn't square with this scripture. All right. So understanding what happened during the time of Noah will help us to discern the time we live in, just prior to the return of our King. We're told that there is coming another judgment upon mankind. Surely there is coming a judgment. Because they have turned their back on the Almighty. Now that judgment takes place around the second coming of our Savior and King. So, some of those events will precede His return. And if we want to gain a better understanding of what it's going to be like, we need to review what it says in Genesis 4 and 5 and beyond, because Christ said in those verses, you know, that it's going to be like the time of Noah. So let's go to Genesis chapter 4. And what was the time like on the earth before the flood? That is the question we're going to investigate today in the sermon. What was it like? So let's go to Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to read a fair amount of scripture as a foundation for the message. In Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock. Now notice, they took what they had and they took it to some special place. They brought it to some special place. There was a place involved. And they brought of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was wroth. He was really upset. And his countenance fell. You could see it on his person. It was affecting his physiology. He was really upset. And the Lord said unto Cain, why are you upset? Why are you wroth? And why is your countenance fallen? Notice what the Eternal says to Cain. He says, if you do well, you know, there's still time for you, Cain. If you repent, if you do well, Cain, my son, shall you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, then sin lies at the door. And to thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. I want you to notice something interesting about this pronouncement. What did God say to Eve? It's the same thing. It's the same pronouncement as God said to Eve when Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden. He said, unto you shall be his desire, and he shall rule, and you shall rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And God says to him, okay, what did you do? He says, his blood cries from the ground. He says, go on, let's read through there. God, an Eternal, said unto Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he says, I don't know. He was lying. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And now are you cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto you her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond you'll be in the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth. Now notice it, that God doesn't really drive Cain out. It never really says that God drove Cain out. Well, we read earlier in verse 7, he says, well, if you do well, it'll be okay. There was always an opportunity for Cain to repent. But Cain is all fussed up. His fussed up-o-meter is way up on number 100. And he's not thinking right. He's not thinking rationally. And he says, behold, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face I be hid, and shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me. Now, I want you to notice verse 11. You know, we have, in the conservative culture that we're part of, we're believers in capital punishment. I guess many are. What does God do with him? Notice there was no capital punishment yet. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whoso shall slay Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. God is protecting a murderer. God was sovereign. He had a plan. He knew what he was doing. You know, he knew what he was doing. God was the one who was controlling things from this point forward. And he was protecting him. And the Lord said, the Eternal set a mark upon Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. The Eternal was protecting Cain, who had just committed a murder. A horrendous murder. And Cain went out from the presence of the Eternal and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. That's important in our lesson today. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and unto Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took him two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the other was Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all as such as handle the harp and the organ. They were into music. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, the instructor of every artificer of brass and of iron. And his sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. And if Cain be avenged sevenfold, then I will avenge myself 70 and 7-fold. Now let's go over to Genesis chapter 6. And we're getting a background for what was going on before the flood. And we come to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And the Eternal said that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before the Eternal, and the earth was filled with violence. Let's stop for a minute. Is the earth filled with violence? Well, let's just focus a little bit on the drug culture of Mexico and the South American countries. Let's focus a little bit on the ethnic cleansing, the tribal ethnic cleansing in the continent of Africa. Look at the Middle East. Look at Pakistan and Afghanistan. You know, those are pockets of great violence on the earth. Well, Mr. Ed, you didn't include the United States. Well, is the United States a violent country? You might look around and say, well, not really. One word, brethren. Abortion. God defines violence very differently than we do. Do you realize that at minimum, a city like Pittsburgh, 25% of the pregnancies are aborted. God sees that as violence. In a city like New York, 70% of the pregnancies are aborted. So what does God see? We are a most violent culture. But we're just good at hiding it. We're good at cleaning it up. When we go to war, a man or a woman in a $1 billion weapon that's flying over a city plays Nintendo. He just presses buttons and sees a screen, and hundreds, thousands of people die. We've just cleaned it up a little bit. We don't take a sword and stick it in someone's belly anymore. But are we a violent society? The Sudan, the Sudanese right now. Think of the Middle East, ethnic cleansing. Verse 12. And God looked upon the earth and beheld it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them, is what he said. Chapter 7 now, verse 15. Now we get to the ark. And they went unto Noah, into the ark, two and two of all flesh. That would be the unclean animals. The clean animals were taken in sevens. We know that. Notice where it says, wherein is the breath of life? God always, our Father, always provides what we used to term a place of safety. Whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual, He provides a place of safety. The ark was the very first place of safety. By the way, the term the place of safety is not in the Bible. Another thing that we used to teach and preach in a very dogmatic way, going to Petra, but we were wrong about that. I never taught it, but it was taught. But there is a concept of a place of safety. In this case, it's a spiritual or a physical place wherein was the breath of life. Verse 23, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and the fowl of heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Now, hold your place there. I'm going to turn to a section of prophecy in Revelation chapter 12. Now, next week you're going to watch a film about this. I believe it's about this. And this was the section of Scripture that was used in years ago to talk about a place of safety. And then verse 12 in Revelation 12:12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell on them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman and started to kill the Sabbath keepers in Europe and in the Colosseums of Rome, going all the way back to the time of our king. There was great persecution upon the true believers in Europe and in Asia. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. There was this land that was discovered that the Europeans referred to as the wilderness. And in the history of mankind, that place would become a great nation, the most powerful economy, the most powerful military in the history of mankind. You think God knew about that place? And the symbol of that place was going to be an eagle. It's our United States. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for time, times and half a time, away from the face of the serpent. When those people came to Rhode Island 3.5 centuries ago, time, times and half a time, they made into Roger Williams, who put together the charter for what became the state of Rhode Island, had written into the charter something that did not exist in this land before that, because they were hanging people for false religion, the Puritans were, killing some of them as witches. Mary Baker Eddy was hung. She was a Quaker because of her faith just before this time. Roger Williams had built into the charter of Rhode Island that there would be religious freedom, so that the gospel and the Sabbatarians could migrate into this wilderness, and the message that they were teaching could flourish and be protected in this wilderness and nourished with the wealth of this land. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for time, times, and half a time, away from the face of the serpent. Notice what happens next. And the serpent cast a flood out of his mouth of water after the woman. It is a flood of false information. It is a flood of lies. It is a flood of false Christianity. It is a flood of false doctrine. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that she might be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman and opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood. You ever watch water flooding an area in your garden or whatever? It washes everything away, but there's always these little high spots where the ants crawl up, little hills. And what happens is our Father has provided a place of safety in this flood too. It's called the church. They are the hills that the people of God can go to be protected from the flood of false information. So the psalmist says, I will lift up mine hills to the Lord. Then you ask, the psalmist asks a question, well, from whence comest my help? And he answers it, my help comes from our Father. It comes from the Eternal. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of her mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That fits, brethren, with what we're talking about. A flood that comes just like it did in the time of Noah. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 12. And Eternal said, this is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you. And every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations, I do set my bow in the cloud, and that shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And I don't know anybody who really loves God who doesn't stop and stare at a rainbow when it comes up. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh which is upon the earth. And verse 29, and the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. That's a lot in crammed into those scriptures there. In Genesis chapter 4, we can trace one of two lines of descendants from Adam, and this gets fascinating. Adam had Cain as one of his sons, and Seth was the other. Abel was killed. Seth came along. And in Genesis 4 and 5, we see the development of Adam's descendants through Cain, and then Scripture shows the development of Adam's descendants through Seth. And we don't have time to read all those Scriptures, but we can trace the descendants for seven generations. Now, seven in Scripture is a number of perfection or completion. So when we see in Scripture seven generations, first through the ungodly line of Cain, and then through the righteous line of Seth from Adam, we find a significance in that. There's a significance there. That's what he's teaching us in Matthew. He says it will be in the days of Noah. Look at the days of Noah. Look at what occurred then. The significance is that Scripture reveals the culmination of ungodliness. And what is the culmination of righteousness? It shows the contrast between the two. Now, in tracing these two lines of descent from the two sons of Adam, we get an overview or a snapshot of all of human history. You know, Mr. Ed feels, you know, this, that the Bible, especially prophetic Scripture, does that a lot. You know, we have a tendency in the culture of the churches of God to read Scripture in a far too literal way. Now, if you do that, if you focus only on literal meanings, you miss a lot. We need to have a third heaven view. By that I mean is we need to imagine ourselves in the third heaven, looking down upon the earth and what's transpiring there in the history of man, not just physical man, but also Satan and the demonic kingdoms and how they influence man. Remember what happened in the garden? He told the serpent, you will eat dust. And we know that snakes don't eat dirt. That's an allegory, an analogy where God is saying Satan is going to work through the dust of the ground. That's us. But God's going to do the same thing. He's going to work through the dust of the ground. And God shows that He's the one who wins that battle. But He gives Satan the opportunity to also try his best so that we can be iron sharpening iron and build the character that our Father wants us to have to become part of His family. Now, when you trace out seven generations from Adam through Cain, the ungodly line that turns back on the Creator, in the seventh generation, you come to a man named Lamech. Now, Lamech, we read a little bit there of him, he boasts against the Almighty. He is a totally lawless man. He's the picture of the great spirit of lawlessness. The Bible sometimes refers to it as the mystery of iniquity, or the Antichrist, which is yet to come. He's the epitome of lawlessness, Lamech is, and rebellion. Unrighteousness ultimately leads to the time of abject lawlessness at the end of the age. We have a lot of laws. A lot of laws. People pick and choose what laws they'll obey. Hitler had a lot of laws. Just having laws doesn't mean a thing. It's having the right laws based on the Word that makes the difference. Now, when you trace Adam's lineage through Seth, the righteous son, in the seventh generation, you come to a man named Enoch. We know that the Bible says that Enoch was a righteous man. He walked with God. God was with Enoch. Don't we want God to be with us? You know, we say, when you hang up the phone, what do you say? We become children when we hang up the phone. We say, bye-bye. Right? Bye-bye. I always thought that was kind of funny. You get this, you know, corporate executive conducting this great negotiation of the telephone, and at the end of the conversation, he says, bye-bye. Where does that come from? It comes from an old expression early in our culture, which was, God be with you. And that's why you hear our pastor, our senior pastor, who always says to us, God be with you, Mr. Hendricks. He's taking it back to the original meaning. Okay? So we see Enoch. We know that the Bible says he was a righteous man. He walked with God. Don't we want God to be with us? Enoch's place in the kingdom is assured. Hebrews 11, chapter 5, says that he was translated, that he did not see death. There's a very mysterious passage of Scripture. What does that mean? There's been a lot of articles written on what the translation of Enoch really means. Don't want to get into a long sermon on this, but time is a created thing. We are restrained by time. God is not restrained by time. We have a beginning and we go forward in time. God can move back and forth in time. He's not restrained by time. I know that's hard to get your mind around. It's hard for any of us to get our mind around. God is not restrained by time. But something happened here with Enoch where he did not see his death. That happens a lot, doesn't it? People go in the hospital for an operation. They get an anesthetic. They don't wake up. They didn't see their death. I always thought it's kind of interesting. People, we have the death penalty in this country where I'm probably going to have to die, you know, of some natural causes and suffer at the end of my death. But if I committed some horrible crime, they'd give me a shot and I'd go to sleep. I kind of like the give me the shot thing. You know, I've watched three parents die, other people, but I had an intimate connection with those three. It's not easy to die. Some are easier than others. Some people just fall asleep. Some people die horribly. That's what we're talking about, the violence of our age. But Enoch, for some reason, he didn't actually experience his death. God spared him that event. Because he pleased the Father so much. So the Father worked a miracle so that when Enoch died, he did not experience what everyone else does when they die. He did not experience his own death. God miraculously preserved him from that awareness. So in Enoch's consciousness, he went from physical life directly to eternal life, because we know when we die, our consciousness stops. It just stops. Even though there's a gap of time before the kingdom comes in our continuum, as we understand time, it starts here and goes there. Here's our life, that's the kingdom. But this piece between, when you're dead, there's no awareness of it. So when Enoch died for his consciousness' sake, he went right into the kingdom. So he didn't experience death, he went right there. It's kind of hard to get your mind around it, but that's really what I think it's talking about. It's difficult to understand, I know. But some believe that he didn't die. Well, of course he died. We all die. He died. He just wasn't aware of it. But the point is that the culmination of the righteous line is Enoch. Enoch was the culmination there, the seventh generation. So in these two lines of generations, we see a picture of all human history. We see a pattern there. The ungodly are moving toward lawlessness and judgment. And the righteous are moving toward the kingdom and eternal life. These are very relevant chapters for our understanding of the times we're living in right now. So we have a picture of mankind establishing a civilization without the Supreme and Almighty One, don't we? Cain was establishing a civilization that was void of the influence of the Supreme and the Almighty One. Now, what does man say happened to us in our history, brethren? The world teaches that man evolved from a caveman status and grew into a great being, highly advanced and skilled. The Bible teaches that man began with everything in the garden. Wonderful. Directly taught by our Creator. And with eternal life and perfection at his disposal. But man began to go backwards after the fall and become more and more base and lawless as time progressed. It's the opposite of what man thinks happened. Mankind says that we are reaching and growing. The truth is that man is turning inward and will destroy himself unless our Savior intervenes and saves us from us. Man is continually seeking to justify his ways by his own teachings, stirred up in rebellion by the serpent working through the dust. Dust we are, and dust we will return. Well, how in just seven generations do you go from Adam to Lamech, who kills people and boasts about it, who lives with total disregard for the teaching of the Creator? Well, it was a gradual progression. It was a gradual progression. Cain went out. Cain went off from the garden. He was mad. I'm taking my ball. I'm going home. I don't want to play your game. What if he repented? Would God have made provision for Cain's repentance? I think he would have. He said so. Now it begins with Cain having indifference towards Elohim. Remember that he was told, if you do things right, I will accept your sacrifice. But Cain refused. And his sacrifice was not accepted. So he murdered his brother Abel, and a judgment was pronounced upon him that he would be a wanderer throughout the earth. Cain made a choice that he would not do well. He chose not to do well. He chose to go away from the Creator. It is Cain that later said that he had driven him out from his face. God didn't drive him out. Cain said he was driven out. He was all fussed up and was imputing things that weren't really happening. Yet, though he would be a fugitive and a vagabond and a wanderer, God does not drive him out. In verse 16 it says, Cain went from the presence of the Eternal. But notice, nowhere was he told, you have to get out of here. You must leave my presence. Cain, on his own volition, chose to go out from the presence of Elohim, the Creator. Now, what does that mean? Did he try to escape? He was going to try to get somewhere where the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent One couldn't find him. How silly is that? There is no such place. When it says he goes from the presence of the Almighty, it doesn't mean he was trying to find a place where God couldn't find him. He was angry. He was born of jealousy. The anger was born of jealousy with his brother. It was an anger born of not getting his own way. This kind of anger causes bitterness and a kind of self-delusion. You ever make a decision when you were really mad and you knew it turned out badly? You know, I was talking about a couple weeks back about my behavior in the airport and when my fussed up meter was really high. You know, we don't make good decisions when we're angry, when we're emotional. This kind of anger causes bitterness and self-delusion. It's a dangerous kind of anger. When people are angry, reason does not guide their thinking. They just react. Cain was angry, and he was turning away. Turning away from knowing the Creator. Turning away from worshiping Him. Turning away from working at being in subjection to Him. Turning away from His influence. Turning away from a place of faith. Turning away from the Creator's provision, allowing a relationship with Him. When Adam and Eve were ejected from the garden, a cherubim with a flaming sword was placed at the entrance to keep them from coming back into the garden. Remember that? Well, Cain would have no interest in going back to the garden. He wanted to go as far and as fast as he could from anything that was of God. Now, you remember that Nod was on the east of Eden? And remember that God, as I just said, had to put that cherubim there? Eden continued to exist. Sometimes we don't think about that, but Eden continued to exist during this part of the history of man. It may be that Eden continued to exist right up until the flood. It may have continued to exist. That's why the cherub was necessary to keep them from going back to the place of the Creator. You know, have you ever considered why a cherub was used to guard the gate of Eden? Any angel would have done. Any angel would have done. You know, which of us can take on an angel, even the lowest ranking angel? Which of us can do that? None of us. Why a cherub? Cherubim are always associated with guarding the very seat or the place of the Almighty. On the Ark of the Covenant, historians tell us there were two cherubs depicted there. Were they actually in the temple? I'm guessing they were. On the mercy seat there. It was a place where once a year the high priest would take the blood of the Lamb and sprinkle the blood of the sins of the people. It was a reminder that the Eternal's mercy comes to us by virtue of sacrifice, specifically the sacrifice of our King, Yeshua HaMashiach. David said in Psalm 80, God is the God who dwells between the cherubim. Between the cherubim. Cherubim are usually associated with those places where Elohim is revealed, where Yeshua is present to men, and physical places where the Almighty makes a way for man to approach Him. Cherubim shows up at places where mankind has access to Him. And usually it's depicted as the Shekinah glory of the Almighty. So who's here today? Michael? Gabriel? I don't know. You know, so you have this cherubim guarding the gate of the garden. But also this cherubim was guarding the place where the Creator continued to meet with Adam and Eve and Seth, most likely. Not in the garden, but near there. A place where He continued to teach them. You think the Creator abandoned Adam and Eve? Completely? No. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And our Father knows how sinful we are. It was a place where they would bring their sacrifices. Perhaps an altar was there. This is perhaps where Abel offered his sacrifice before he was killed. There was most likely a place of worship for the Adam's family. Cain fled that place. He turned his back on the place in the presence of the Eternal. He was angry and would have nothing to do with that place anymore. So there was both a place and a way to the place, guarded by a cherubim if you went too far, where the throne was, which were symbolic of access points to the Eternal. But Cain was angry and he turned his back on those places. Today, our Savior is the way. We call Him Jesus Christ, or Yeshua HaMashiach. He is the way that leads us to the place where we are in the presence of the Father and ultimately accepted into His family forever. When we do not accept and appreciate the sacrifice of our King and do not place ourselves in subjection to Him as Lord over us, willing to obey Him, we're turning our back on the way that leads to eternal life in the family of God. Now Cain began with indifference toward the Creator, which became anger and became violence and debauchery in the city of Nod. As a result, he spent the rest of his life in that land. Nod means a place of wandering. When we are drawn by the Father but turn our back on that calling, we're left to a life of spiritual wandering. Those times in your life, brethren, when you weren't really doing so well, when you were letting down, when you had grown weary in well-doing, how is that working for you? To quote Dr. Phil, how'd that work for you? How'd you feel? It's an awful feeling to be separated from our Creator. Life of spiritual wandering. Mankind is very much in this condition as a whole. Mankind is in a spiritual wandering. You never find your way. You just keep wandering and wandering in a restlessness, not in peace. That's the way it is today. I was watching, I think he's a Korean fella who has a broadcast now. Very, very captivating fella to watch. Real thin fella named Prince. I listened to him. He teaches a grace-only doctrine. He has a lot of good Christian living things, but I have to turn him off when he starts to tell us that we don't need to obey God. That's when I turn him off. That's spiritual wandering. That's spiritual floundering. Cain had a son called Enoch. Not the same Enoch who descended from Seth, not the righteous Enoch, but another Enoch with just the same name. So Cain began having sons and built a city, and he named it after that Enoch. Listen to what it says in David's Psalm 49. I'll read it for you. Psalm 49, verse 11. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever. Think of the world now. And their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names, Washington, D.C., you look at the names of our cities and the names of our streets. Nevertheless, man being in honor abides not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity shall approve their saying, Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. David's saying, yeah, they think they're hot stuff. They're not hot stuff. They're going to die like everybody dies. Enoch means inauguration, initiation or beginning. It's a very significant name on both sides. In the establishment of the city of Enoch, named after the son of Cain, the grandson of Cain, who had turned away from the presence of the Creator, he was now establishing his own counterculture that did not have the Creator at the center. Thumbing his nose at the Creator. Adam, Eve, and Seth, on the other hand, were trying to live in the culture of the Creator and the Creator's government, as it was at the time. They were living with their Creator at the center of their lives. Cain's culture was living with themselves at the center of their lives. Cain rejected this and Now he was setting up a counterculture, a counter city, the city of man, rather than the city of God. Cain is setting up a city where he's the center and his names, and he names it after his own children. This is the genesis of secular humanism and the worship of man. Satan has put God's name on secular humanism, which fashions God after what mankind wants God to be. It's a system that is of man, for man, by man, and worships the things of man as a substitute for the things of the Almighty. Sound like today? Cain through Enoch was the initiator of all that. He had an indifference toward God and towards his government and his ways. Not only did he have an independence, but he sought to put the Creator further and further out of his life. Let's look at the names of the sons born to Enoch, the descendant of Cain. Irad, Mehujael, Methusael, and Lamech. I want you to notice something about these names. You'll notice that two of these names have the L sound in them. Derives from Elohim. Or Eloah. There's still the residue of the Almighty in their existence, which shows up in their names. They had come long and far from this Elohim, yet certain evidence was still on them, just as it is in our country. We use the term God in our culture. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. In our Constitution, we write this to secure the blessings of liberty. I pledge allegiance. The word God is trying to be taken out of that now, too. On our dollar, in God we trust. Really? Do we? I think we trust in the dollar more than the God. And I remember as a teenager, on my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country. Boy Scouts. Incidentally, that organization is still doing quite well because they hold up those principles. In the United States, our money says in God we trust, we don't. There was a time when this country did very much look to an almighty power for guidance and direction. Is that the case today? Lincoln called for a day of prayer and fasting. Are you watching the election at all? The behavior of these men? When was the last time in this country we called for prayer and fasting? Presidents have called for prayer. And so what do people do? Let's have a moment of silence. Why waste your moment? It means nothing. It's just a symbol. Fasting, what does that mean? No meat on Fridays? No candy on Tuesdays? You know, what is fasting? They don't know what that means anymore. Would we even know how to pray anymore? We had a lesson last Sabbath of a man who understands the mind of God very well. Teach us again how to pray. Our country, which once respected freedom of religion, now promotes freedom from religion. Things of the Almighty are ridiculed. References to God, once so liberally sprinkled in our founding documents, are never found in anything written today. And there are consistent efforts to remove those things that were placed there in our beginnings. And the people who fight to put it back there are sometimes acting like lunatics in the way that they proceed. God says when you put His name on you in a vain way, you're breaking His commandment. And many Christians who think they're doing the right thing are not. These things are just residues of a former day when the Almighty was better known in our culture. The knowledge is no longer of the true Almighty God. Now as we trace Cain's line, you see all references to Elohim disappearing entirely. Irad means, interesting, fugitive or wild donkey. Another word may come to mind for donkey in your mind. Do you see the significance of his name? From this, that when a society thinks they can establish a successful culture where they find meaning and purpose, even though they have turned their back on the Almighty, they think they can do that. Scripture says they're being like a wild donkey. They're acting like a wild donkey. How about Mehujael? The name means to blot out. The Jehovah is God. Meaning that we should just remove all remembrance of God, see what's happening. See what's happening. We're moving from a wild and a rebellious spirit into actually blotting out all memory of the Almighty, hiding all references of Him, replacing them with our deities that we like better, fashioned in our own image like they did at the base of the mountain. How about Methuselah? And there's a sadness in this name because it came to mean he died inquiring about the Creator. Men are now turning away from the Almighty, yet there's something in them, a longing that still desires to make inquiry about the Almighty, but now there's no one to teach them. No one to answer. No one who knows the way to the place where he said his name. Methuselah, he died inquiring about God. It doesn't say he ever found him. It said he died inquiring. It's sad. Lamech means powerful conqueror and wild man. These are all the inhabitants of the city of Nod, the culture of the day before the flood. Just 7 generations and we've moved from the image of God to a wild man, a man who would boast. Just listen to his boast. He says, if anyone messes with me, I'm going to avenge myself 70 times 7. What does Yahshua teach us? Forgive your brother 70 times 7. Under Lamech, the culture begins to come to an ugly climax just before the flood. Men begin to establish economic, military, listen to this now, brethren, economic, military, artistic, and scientific preeminence with a total disregard for the Almighty. As a result of the culture, this continues to spiral downward into violence, degradation, and into hopelessness. Then comes the flood. Then comes the judgment. They were trying to establish a culture of pleasant self-gratification, a permanent kingdom apart from the Almighty. That is what the world was then, and that is what the world is about now. When the Word of God says, come out of the world, it means come out of the world that establishes itself apart from the Almighty, apart from Him, independent from Him, with total disregard for the Almighty. That is the culture that leads to judgment and death. It is not the way to the place of Elohim. It is a way to judgment and death. Paul says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world. It's easy to be drawn into it. This ancient kingdom of Nod was established to exalt the self. And it began to manifest certain things. First of all, it manifested moral disorder. We read that Lamech in verse 19, that he took 2 wives. Did you notice it when we read it? He took 2. After creation, we were told a man would leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. Singular. Not 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 10. That was the decree. Here comes Lamech and he says, that doesn't work for me. I'm taking 2 wives. Here's the first example in Scripture of the new morality of man. Whoa, the new morality. The new morality of man is nothing more than the old immorality from the book of Genesis. Lamech, in essence, was saying, no one has the right to tell me what is appropriate sexual conduct. Does that sound like an American? No one has the right to tell me how the home or how the family ought to be defined. Sound like our culture? No one has the right to tell me how a marriage ought to be defined. I'm taking two wives. So we know he was a nutcase. That was a joke, by the way. But he takes two wives. And what are their names? Ada. What does Ada mean? Ornamental. Zila means seductive. They both appealed to him. So he disregarded what he was taught, and he took them both. The so-called new morality is not new. It's just the age-old justification by man to legitimize his desires. Lamech said, it's all right to have two wives. The Bible should not define the family. This is our culture. Here's our culture. The Bible should not define the family. The Bible should not define sexuality. There are no absolutes when it comes to marriage. There are no absolutes when it comes to sexual conduct. The serial polygamy of multiple divorce after divorce is okay. And I'm not against divorce if it's done according to Scripture. But there is a serial polygamy of divorce. How many wives and husbands do some of these actors actually have? I think they lose count. The Bible is wrong about sex only being reserved for marriage. That's what our culture says. The moral guidelines are old. No longer needed because we've become a god unto ourselves and can judge these things for ourselves as we build this great culture in worship and honor of man and his desires. This stinks in the nostrils of the Almighty. It's not a new morality. It's the age-old perversion, and the Almighty will judge it. It's not a liberating new morality. It's an enslaving form of the same old sin, same old lie, same old perversions that led to the flood. And in the future will also lead to judgment. We know there are absolutes, brethren. This remnant on this little hill above the flood, we know there are absolutes. There are laws. And only one being has the right to define those things. Back in Nod, it was, and it now is, an age of moral disorder. Isaiah said, "Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil." That is almost the mantra of our society. And sometimes I find myself just shaking my head when I watch the news. If you preach abstinence, if you preach confining sexuality to marriage, the world will call you evil, bigot, the religious right, an enemy of freedom, a narrow-minded person. But on the other hand, if you declare anything goes, they call you good and liberated and open-minded. The world's mind is so open, their brains are going to fall out. And now in our time, we see all traces of true worship of our Father in spirit and in truth evaporating from the face of the earth, with only the remnants left now as meager scraps of the food that you might find in a famine, like it says in Amos, a famine of the Word. God the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth, as it says in John 4:24. Brethren, there is a famine of the Word, brethren. Not a complete absence of it, but a famine. We are there, brethren. We are in the culture of Nod. We are in the days of Noah. When people call good evil and evil good, they finally arrived at a place where they are spiritually and morally insane, and our culture is insane. That's why we should not drink in the well of the culture out there. We need to pursue wholesome things that do not seek to be apart from our Father, but have an element of His mind and that of our Savior in them. Even though in Cain's day it was an age of moral disorder, wasn't it also a day of discovery? Yeah, it was. Watch, we can see that. Jabal was the father of herding, the cattle industry. Jubal was the father of music, the entertainment industry. Tubal-Cain was the father of metallurgy, the one who had created the first metallic weapons. It was an age of great discovery. Man was being given a wonderful mind, or had been given a wonderful mind. But all of these discoveries only served to take men who chose to be apart from our Creator further and further away from Him. When the Bible says these men were fathers of certain things, it literally indicates that they had a corner on the market. They had the first monopolies. Jabal had a monopoly on cattle. If you wanted cattle, you had to go to him. It made him incredibly wealthy. Tubal-Cain had a monopoly or a corner on the market of the metal industry. If you wanted weapons and metal farm implements, you had to go to him. It made him incredibly wealthy. Imagine how rich these things made them. And imagine how powerful that made the descendants of Cain. You know, by contrast, the descendants of Seth were poor in a physical comparison. Not spiritually, but in a physical way. To be the only people with metal swords and spears in that day was like having nuclear weapons. They had a huge military advantage. They had a huge economic advantage. They led the world in arts and entertainment. All the while, they were walking toward the flood. Because they allowed their industry, their economic power, their military power, their arts and entertainment to lead them further and further away from the Creator. They came to worship these things and trust in these things instead of trusting in the Almighty. They didn't need to depend on Him. They had military might. They didn't need to depend on Him for their daily bread. They had a corner on the market. They didn't need to depend on Him for their joy. They could entertain themselves to death. They could amuse themselves to death. They had music to provide an anesthetic for the emptiness that they felt. Is it beginning to sound something like our culture? This culture we live in here today at this time? As a nation, where is our confidence? Is it in the strength of the Almighty or in our military superiority? In the provision of the Almighty or in our monopolies in the corporate world? Are you watching this wrangling between the 1% and the 99%? The one thing it's showing us is how wealthy the wealthy are. Incredible. 6 members of the Walton family have more wealth than 130 million Americans. 1 member of the Walton family has more wealth than most countries. We are inundating with ourselves with entertainment because we can't stand to be alone with silence and recognize that as a nation we're desperately empty without the heavenly presence we were intended to have in us, His constant presence and inspiration in us. Notice how people in our culture have to have noise all the time. Go on an elevator, you hear music. Not nice music, but you hear music. In the malls, in the offices, on hold, when you're on the phone, we have to have music playing. Even when they're giving you a commercial, there's always this annoying music in the background. In the car, at work, at home, we have to have on the TV and the radio all the time. Usually they don't even know what they're listening to. But the noise is important because we can't stand silence. Why? Because in silence you begin to deal with your relationship or lack of a relationship with our Maker. So modern man fills his day with noise. And we amuse ourselves to death, just like they did in Nod, just like they did in Rome before it fell. What nation leads the world economically? Still, this one. What nation leads the world militarily? Still, this one. What nation leads the world in entertainment? Well, leading is a kind of a funny word. This one. Is this nation moving toward our Father? Toward our Savior? No, not at all. It's just like in the days of Noah. Where's our dependence come from? Where does our joy come from? I don't know about you, but my joy comes from being here. Every weekend, being here. I start to anticipate it about Wednesday. And by Friday night, I can't wait to get here. You know, having to sleep through the night is a chore. I need to get out of the way so I can get here. What is the source of our fulfillment? That's why it takes a high degree of vigilance and discernment to live in these days, so that you will be prepared for the coming of our God, our Christ, our Savior, our King. We're living in the days very much like the time of Noah. Where is our dependence? Speaking of our country, where is our joy? Where does our fulfillment come from? From the things of this world or from the things of heaven? From the toys of Satan or from the treasures from above? From the way of Cain or from the way of Noah? So Lamech is boasting. He's a type of Antichrist. His culture is the culture that will be extant just before the return of our God. Jesus would say, if your brother sins against you, forgive 70 times 7. Lamech says, I'm going to avenge myself 70 times 7. This vain and egocentric, self-assured brute is standing in his little city in utter defiance of the Almighty God, not knowing what's coming around the corner from the ground and from the sky. A flood. Man with his material goods and organized urban life, his economic power, his art and entertainment, his new free morality, his weapons of war, has no need of the Almighty, not back then and not now. As you study the descendants of Seth, the righteous son, you'll find it always says that they lived this number of days or that number of days and they died. It says that every one of them died. But of the descendants of Cain, you don't find that. It doesn't say how long they lived. It doesn't say when they die. Why? Because God sees them as already dead. You know, in 1 Timothy 5, it says that a person who is given over to sin is dead while they are alive. When we are living apart from the Almighty, we're dead in our sins. When we come toward our Father, we are made alive. When the spiritual destruction comes, just as Noah was found in the physical ark, you want to be found in the vessel which has been provided as a place of protection, wherein is the breath of life. He always does that, you know. As everything was being destroyed around them, they were safe in that ark. One thing we should remember. If the church is like an ark that protects us from the flood in this perverted culture, it wasn't easy living in the ark, was it? It wasn't easy living in the ark. The old story of Noah in the ark told by Bill Cosby. Bill Cosby says, have you looked in the bottom of the ark? Yeah, it was a trial living in that ark. We're not perfect either. Sometimes we disagree. Sometimes we see things different. One thing I like about the Church of God International is that we allow for open thought. We allow for a difference of ideas, understandings. But we stick to a core of doctrine. It was not easy living in the ark, but that's where the breath of life was. Certainly, as we learn the lessons of the descendants of Cain, we want to always be in the place the Almighty has prepared for us. The place that is guarded by the cherubim that leads to the kingdom of heaven. His place. His way. His kingdom.